All right, it's good to see you all again today, and let's open in prayer, and we'll keep going down the road we have to finish by next week. Father, we're so thankful for the fact that you give us your mercy and grace every day in every way. And Lord, we do come to you to thank you that in the multitude of your mercies you brought us together to engage in holy work and to worship you today. We ask that you would draw near to us and grant us your help and mercy and grace and understanding and wisdom, all those things we stand in need of. By your free grace through the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry, I've got to check something here. Okay, now you recall that we are at the point where I'm going to entertain any questions that you have about the Confession of Faith. I was glad for the one that Darren asked last week. I understand now, I learned that Darren works for the U.S. military, right? And sometimes that requires his working on a weekend and the National Guard are doing their thing. So, but I did ask you last week to make sure you finished reading the Confession of Faith, and if you had any comments or questions and discussion with regard to it, that I would we would take up those questions from the Confession. But I know that it's a really bad idea to ask people to ask questions and so forth right at the beginning of a Sunday school lesson or something. It never works out well in my experience. So while you're thinking of the questions that you wanted to ask and the things you wanted to talk about, I want to talk to you about a way of understanding the doctrinal contents of the Confession of Faith. Because it's not just 32 chapters that just kind of developed, or they decided it was a good idea. There are really a couple of different ways I can say this. They're really kind of doctrinal strata. You know, when the flood happened, it laid down in order different sedimentary rock, and you can see it in the Grand Canyon and other places where different things fell out of the flood and formed rock layers as the flood receded, and as different aspects of the things that had been torn up and ground up by the flood began to fall out of the flood waters. Well, that's a little bit like what's happened in the church history with regard to the sedimentary layers, the doctrinal layers of the Confession of Faith. So I could draw it like this. Wow, where'd the blue come from? Anyway, can you see that blue already?
I didn't. If you push and hold on the screen, you'll get an option where you can change your color. Or not. There you go, right there.
I think I want. What have I been using?
Yellow is what you've been using.
Okay, let's try yellow. Okay.
Now you should just do it right off of there. Just click on the screen.
The X.
There it is. Okay, so there are different sedimentary layers, doctrinal layers in the Confession of Faith. Sometimes I draw this in terms of three concentric circles, and that works too. But the first doctrinal layer in the Confession of Faith is what I'm going to call historic orthodoxy. And what I mean by that has to do with the fact that the Confession adopts and teaches the two major doctrines that historically were first embraced by the Orthodox Christian Church and confessed in their creeds. And those two doctrines are the doctrines of God and the Trinity and the doctrine of the person of Christ. These were the two things in which Through the Middle Ages, historic orthodoxy was thought consistent, and our confession adopts historic orthodoxy. In chapter two of the confession, you have the doctrine of God and the Trinity. The reformers didn't come up with that in 1689. That doctrine right there is substantially identical to the Nicene Creed in chapter 2. So both this doctrine of who God is in paragraphs 1 and 2 and the doctrine of the Trinity is the doctrine taught and held in the Nicene Creed, which first articulated the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the Trinity against the Arian heresy. In chapter 8, especially in paragraph 2, you have the doctrine of the person of Christ that was actually creedally formulated in the year 451. Nicaea, there are several different dates you can give because there are some developments, but Nicaea dates from 325, and the small revision of Nicaea from the 380s. I think it's 380. 381, but I could be off there. So Nicaea dates from there. The Creed of Chalcedon dates from the year 451. And if you read chapter 8, paragraph 2 of our confession, what it says there is identical to the doctrine of the person of Christ taught in 451 in the Creed of Chalcedon. If you have it there, just look at chapter 8 for a second. Chapter 8, paragraph 2 is basically the Chalcedonian understanding of the person of Christ. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with Him. He made the world and sustains and governs everything He has made. When the fullness of time came, He took upon Himself human nature, with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus He was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. The person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the holy, only mediator between God and humanity. Now that is not original to our confession. That comes from the Chalcedonian Creed in the year 451. So the first doctrinal layer, if I can put it that way, of the confession of faith is this historic orthodoxy. The next doctrinal layer that we can see in several chapters of the confession, in fact throughout the confession, is what I'm going to call Reformed theology. So if the first layer dates from the early church, this layer dates from the Reformation. Okay? Now, what chapters are we talking about here in terms of Reformed theology? Well, as you look at the confession, there are several chapters that just adopt the views of the doctrine of salvation that were taught widely and almost uniformly throughout Reformed theology and the Reformation. Chapter 3, God's Decree. Is the Reformed view of God's decree. chapter 8, in the other paragraphs that we didn't read, is this doctrine of Christ. Chapter 19 is the Reformed doctrine of the law of God. All of these things, and many more that we might add to those add to that, were the common doctrine of Reformed theology and the Reformation. Okay? But there's a third layer that was laid down in this in the flood of doctrine that God was bringing into his church's mind. And this third layer is Baptist principles. Baptist principles. And what are we talking about there? Well, basically, we're talking about three chapters. Chapters 7, 26, and 29. That's not all everything, but it's the massive. But what do I mean by Baptist principles? Well, I mean, chapter 29 talks about the fact that believers only are to be baptized. Baptists were distinct in that idea within the ranks of Reformed theology. Most of these folks taught the infant baptism that they'd inherited from the Middle Ages. But the Baptists taught the baptism of disciples only, which is why we don't baptize babies like James is holding in his hand there, and why we require a credible profession of faith before baptism. All right? That's chapter 29 of baptism. Chapter 26 is of the church, and of course, the fact that we don't practice infant baptism, we practice only believers' baptism, means that we have a completely different understanding of the church, or a much different understanding of the church than a lot of the Reformed did. Because we don't believe the church consists of believers and their babies, we believe it consists just of believers, right? And in chapter 26, you also have the doctrine of church government that can be called Puritan Congregationalism, which requires that on certain major issues there be a vote of the church, what the confession calls common suffrage, which means the church must vote on certain things. And two of those things mainly are the election of officers and the act of church discipline. There must be a vote of the church, and there must be the common suffrage of the church for those two actions to take place. The church is led by elders. The church leads the church in both of those things, the election of new officers and the acts of church discipline. But those things do not take place as they did in Presbyterianism and in many others, and in Reformed theology. These things do not take place simply because the elders decide that they're going to happen. They take place because the elders lead the church to vote on those things and to approve those things. So that's chapter 26 of the confession. Chapter 7 is maybe won't be as obvious to you, but that is the doctrine of God's covenant. Because the church is built on a covenantal basis, the covenantal basis of the new covenant is the biblical constitution of the church. Therefore, Baptists, when they looked at the Reformed view of the covenant, said, there's some things there that we don't think are biblical or scriptural. And they teach in chapter 7 a view of the divine covenants that is more consistent with the Baptist view of baptism and the church. So, does that make sense? In spite of my terrible artwork, historic orthodoxy, then Reformed theology, then Baptist principles, right? That's the basic content of our confession of faith as you look at it as a development in church history. So, I hope I've talked long enough to enable you to remember any questions that you might have about the confession of faith. And JD has one. Thank you, dear brother. It's better to have to stand up here with no questions being asked and looking silly. Okay?
So this question was about the confession's exhaustiveness. If new heresies occur that require further verification doctrinally, what do we do? Because perhaps it may not be in the confession itself. So that's the question I had.
Yeah, sure. Let me say several things about that. We've already said in our teaching on the confession is not a divine document. That doesn't mean, and one of the things that implies that is that as a human document, although a human document with human authority, it is not infallible, nor is it necessarily complete. Sometimes I don't know whether to say things or not because they might be a little confusing to you. But I'm going to say this, and isn't that neat? I like how that happened, right? I hold a developmentalist, and I think the Bible teaches a developmentalist view of church history. This means that the church's ability to understand and articulate the once-for-all revelation of the truth we have in Scripture develops. You shouldn't go back to the second century and expect somebody able to write the 1689 Confession of Faith. Because the church's understanding of truth develops, right? So, there's no reason to think that it stopped developing in 1689. And it could well be that new issues and new heresies that need to be addressed more directly could require an addition to, a supplement to, the Confession of Faith. In a sense of when you read our Constitution, you'll find in there certain things that we think need to be dealt with more specifically, and we've dealt with them by putting them in the Constitution, things that do with marriage and the sanctity of life and things like that. Now, I need to say that on a lot of those issues, the Confession says more, if you look closely at it, than a lot of people think it does. And actually probably addresses some of the modern issues that we want to talk about and deal with, addresses those modern issues more in by way of implication and so forth, but they shouldn't be left, some of them, to implication. They need to be stated outright and clearly. So, yeah. So, yes, there could be, and at some point where there was sufficient unity of mind about it, ought to be, additions to the Confession of Faith. I expect in the year 3000, when the church is covering the globe and still fighting all of the battles that against the evil one, I expect in the year 3000 that the 1689 will be held in reverence by a lot of those people. But I rather expect that there'll be a new and enlarged Confessions of Faith by then. All right? It's like the year 3000, you really think? Yeah, I think it could be. I don't know for sure. I think things could go on till then. And if they do, the church will grow, and the church's understanding of Scripture will be better and articulated in better and more defined Confessions of Faith, I think. All right? Other questions? Tara, thank you.
I know you talked about the different views of infants dying in infancy last week. But
different views of what?
Infants dying in infancy.
Yeah.
I was wondering, do you agree with the confession, or what's your view?
Oh, yeah. That's the other major issue. That I don't really have a quarrel with the confession. I wonder about it. Okay, so I'm going to... First of all, I have to say that Reformed, Reformed Baptists hold different views of this. And, in fact, slightly different views are held by your pastors of this. So, I think all of us would agree as in some way, shape, or form with the statement of the confession that elect infants dying in infancy are saved. But a lot of well-known and well-respected Reformed Baptists have believed that all infants dying in infancy are saved. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is well known for saying that. And in some modern editions of the Confession of Faith, his view, rather than the original view, which is in the Confession, actually is reflected in chapter 10. So it says infants dying in infancy are saved, whereas the original text of the Confession says elect infants dying in infancy are saved. And it was probably Spurgeon who was responsible for dropping the word elect out of chapter 10. I don't know that he told anybody he did it either, so I have a little problem with him. But anyway, but he was Spurgeon, so there are many who believe that. There are few who believe the slander of Arminians that we think, you know, babies go to hell, or infants dying in infancy, or all of them go to hell. My own view is that I think that Christian parents who lose infants in infancy have a lot of reason to trust God for what he's going to do. The God of all the earth will do right. But here's my issue. I'm just not convinced that a lot of the texts people turn to say anything much about this at all. And my own view is that the scriptures kind of leave this in a dark place, and they don't really tell us the final answer to this. Calvin at some place said that as long as God speaks, we should want to listen. When he stops speaking, we should cease wanting to learn. Because if he's not telling us something, then he's not telling us something that he thinks we don't need to know. So, well, I think that Christian parents who lose infants have a lot of reason to be hopeful and trust God with the whole thing. I don't like this word really, but I'm going to use it. I'm kind of agnostic about the teaching of Scripture on that. I think, and there may be good reasons for this, that God has simply not revealed all of that to us in explicit language. My only problem with the Confession would be that it may, though I believe it's right in my own private thoughts, I'm not sure that I could prove what it says from Scripture, and everything in the Confession ought to be able to be proved from Scripture. So, does that help you? Yeah? Somebody want to pursue that? Because besides the whole statement about the Pope being the Antichrist, which we talked about, this is the other major issue. Yes, J.D. and then James.
Just to add to that, I thought maybe what about in Jonah where God is addressing his judgment on Nineveh and saying, giving Jonah reasons why he shouldn't judge or reign, pour out his wrath on Nineveh. I think it's from Jonah. I might be wrong, but where he's talking about how there are those who don't know their left hand from their right, and I think it's universally agreed that that's talking about infants. And so he seems to speak of them in a way that suggests their innocence. But I realize there's a tension there because we're all born in sin from Adam, and so. But that's just one text I would point to. That's not explicit; it's implicit. But perhaps that's a helpful text.
Yeah, I would. I think that there is a view of. I think the Bible does talk about those without adult faculties in a different way than it does about those who are mentally incompetent, okay? But one of the big issues here is a lot of things that have been said about infants simply are direct denials of the doctrine of original sin. And the doctrine of original sin is absolutely fundamental. So what the Confession says is, it does not say that babies get saved automatically because they're not sinful. What the Confession says is that God saves them that elect infants dying in infancy are saved, because they need to be saved, because they are tainted with original sin, right? James?
I just want to make sure I understood you correctly. The original reading, as far as we understand, is elect infants dying in infancy. And
it
that
certainly,
Charles
certainly is.
Spurgeon, perhaps, was the one who dropped the idea of elect infants.
I've never read any direct documentation of that, but that change dates from about the time that Spurgeon published the Confession as the Confession of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was their commonly understood confession of faith, and the original reading is elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. I was surprised because this was kind of pulled off the rug out from under me. I was when I first wrote my book, A Modern Exposition of the 1689, I was using a copy of the Confession that was actually defective in several different respects. So there are textual variants in the Confession of Faith. In this case, though, we have the original. What when we talk about the Bible, it's called the original autographs, because we do have copies. I have one on my shelf at home of the 1677 publication of the 1689 Confession, and that's the way it reads, right? Okay. Yes, Atalia.
I was wondering, so in the Confession it says that to like do and like believe like what the Scripture says. I don't know if it really applies, but like I remember Pastor Ben preached on how like whenever Job, I don't know if he lost his sheep or his like his children died, I can't remember, but he said that like the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And I think I remember Pastor Ben saying that, like, Job got it wrong or something at that point. So I was wondering if you could explain that.
Okay, I'm not catching all of this. I'm sorry. What did he say specifically that you're asking about?
Like, he said that, like the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And Pastor Ben said, like, that Job, like, didn't... That wasn't correct.
Oh. Let me repeat your question back to you. That Pastor Ben said that the statement, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, that was not correct?
I think he did. I can't remember.
Sure. If he did, I think he misspoke, because I'm quite sure he believes that. And just let's just look at it a second. You're talking about, maybe this will help you articulate your question a little bit more better in a way that's helpful to all of us. Let's see.
Could it possibly have been because the Lord wasn't the one taking from Job, and that may have been what Job said, but that's not 100% accurate, because the Lord didn't really take things away from Job. It was a trial from the devil.
The key text here, I guess, you're looking at the red panda again and not what I've got up in front of me. Job 1:21 says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. That the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. I don't know quite what to say. I doubt if Pastor Ben. First of all, we know that God was behind Job's losses, because the Bible speaks of both disaster, calamity, and good coming from God, and we know that this happened. Though Satan was the immediate means of his loss, all of his losses, that Satan was only able to do that because the Lord permitted him to do that. And if the Lord permitted it, it wasn't because the Lord was forced to. The Lord permitted it because he had good and holy purposes in permitting it. And therefore, in some sense, everyone has to acknowledge that it was the Lord who took these things away. And I'm not sure how far to go into this because it leads into some interesting questions. But it was the Lord who took those things away. But he was not the immediate agent of doing that. His plan was behind it, but it was Satan who did it. That's an interesting thing. It's something I've been thinking about recently. Look at chapter three of the confession, because it impacts what Atiyah is asking about. But I would encourage you to go ask Pastor Ben what he meant by what he said. Okay? I'm sure he'll be interested to talk to you about that. Paragraph 1 of chapter 3 deals with God's decree. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs. This is the modern English version, but it's accurate. Without reference to anything outside himself, he did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. So everything that happened, including Job's losses, were a product of God's decree, his purpose. Yet God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree. I like to tell you his questions and a question here, and I want to say that, you know, chapter 3 teaches that whatever comes to pass, is contained in God's decree. And God put it there, not because he was forced to. There's no one back there to force him to do anything. Okay? Whatever comes to pass. But chapter 3 is also interested in qualifying this statement, okay? Because there are all sorts of misunderstandings that can happen if this statement isn't properly parsed, if I want to put it that way. So it says three things that we should not deduce and that are not true, even though this is true, okay? One is free will is not violated. The confession teaches free will in chapter 3 and in chapter 9. It teaches that men have free will, and that free will means that they can choose what they want, and they do choose what they want. They did to Elijah whatever they wished. Now, the confession defines free will and limits free will in ways that most people don't. Free will does not mean that people can act contrary to their ethical disposition, their heart. The tree is known by its fruits, right? Free will doesn't mean that anybody can choose ultimately to do anything that's not in God's decree. Because whatever comes to pass is God's decree, and so free will can never contradict that. But nonetheless, free will is real because people do exactly what they want to do, and they're held accountable for it. Okay? So there's free will. Another thing that's interesting is that there are... I'm going to put it this way. There's no fatalism. The confession at this point speaks of second causes not being undermined but established by the decree. Well, some people, when they hear that God has decreed whatever comes to pass, think, well, it doesn't matter what I do. That what he says is going to happen no matter what anybody does. But that's not what the confession teaches. There are second causes, and those second causes have real effects and consequences, right? Because God has decreed not only the ends, but the means. So there's no fatalism here, What you do matters. If you repent, you will be saved. If you don't repent, you will be lost. What you do matters. It has consequences. God's decree doesn't mean that second causes aren't important. Though they are important, there's no fatalism. The third thing is, the confession says that God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. Now, this is where our minds begin to blow up, and I'm not sure I can finally solve this mystery, okay? Because it is a great mystery, the existence of sin in God's universe. But there are some things we can say that help us with this, okay? One of the things we can say is that, as in the book of Job, God is not the immediate agent of sin. So that's one of the things this means. God is not the second cause or the agent of sin, and he's not responsible for it because of that. But there's something else that's important to understand, too. The reasons people do sin, and the reasons that Satan destroyed Job's family and his wealth, are different than the reasons God permitted it to happen. And throughout the Bible, this is a very important distinction between what God decrees and the fact that he's not the author of sin. God's reasons for letting things happen and purposing them in his eternal decree, when it comes to sin, are very different than the human motivations or Satan's motivations. Satan's motivations were evil and wicked and actually rebellious against God. He wanted to show God that Job didn't fear him without cause. Skin for skin, he said. Well, when God permitted Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery, God had a good purpose in that, because he knew down in the future he was going to exalt Joseph to be the second in command in all of Egypt, and that would lead to the salvation and the preservation of Joseph's family. But that motivation was not in the hearts of Joseph's brothers. They were evil and wicked, you see. So God is not the author of sin because he's not the immediate agent of it, and because his motivations and reasons for allowing sin are much different than the reasons that people commit sin. And motivation is a big part of what makes things evil or good, right? One's reasons for doing it. Okay, well, other questions, comments about those things? Hey, we got a nice new blank chalkboard that we can write on if we have other questions. Yes, go ahead, Aaron.
Being as this confession specifically has been around for about 350 years,
yes,
and there
right.
have been others, I mean, like the Westminster and whatnot, and I think the Southern Baptist Convention goes by the Baptist Faith and Message,
right,
which is considerably watered down,
yeah,
but it's still there. We've been coming to this church for several months,
uh-huh,
and this is really the first time I've ever been exposed to something like this.
Mm-hmm.
Growing up in the Methodist Church and then being a member of a Southern Baptist Church for 15 years or so, never heard anything about that.
Mm-hmm.
It puzzles me why we have these statements which are a distillation of scriptures and what we believe as a whole,
uh-huh,
and you don't hear about them in other churches.
Huh.
And I wonder if maybe that's maybe part of the reason why the church just in general is becoming more watered down. I mean, you see divorce rates. They used to be different for Christians versus non-Christians. They're becoming more equalized.
Yeah.
And you've got like the Methodist Church, which I believe this year is going to potentially go through a major split because of same-sex marriage.
Mm-hmm.
The Baptist, Southern Baptist Convention this year has got the law amendment mm-hmm. on the books for their convention dealing with female mm-hmm. pastors. And it just puzzles me why you don't see more of these guiding statements of faith, what we believe
mm-hmm.
in other churches.
Yeah. Well, that's a great observation. That's absolutely true. And of course, it's a testimony ultimately to the sinfulness, weakness, and frailty of even Christians and Christian churches and their remaining sin. But the other thing I want to say is what's happening today is that we're reaping the fruits of a number of historical movements in the United States and around the world, because the United States is the leading Christian country over the last century. We're reaping the fruits of a lot of things that have been negative in terms of the confessional tradition of the church. I have a little book I wrote a long time ago called Baptist Roots in America, and it would probably address a lot of these things. I think we still have a few copies floating around someplace. And I could give you a copy of that. But what happened was, oh boy, I actually created seven different reasons, okay? Seven different reasons for the decline of the Reformed and Baptist confessional tradition. Some of them and I'm hesitating to go into all of them, but there was a dislike in some of the original movements in our country. There was a dislike of Calvinistic and Reformed orthodoxy. Someone put it like this: in the American Revolution, they threw off the British king, and they didn't want a divine king either. I don't think that's true of everybody, but I do think that there was something of that kind of wrong independence that was there working. Other things that worked to dilute the Reformed confessional heritage were wrong kinds of revivalism. A lot of the revivals were good. Some of them were frankly just based on ideas that were simply not biblical. And so a lot of the revivalism that burned across the United States in the 1800s, late 1700s, early 1800s, were not well-founded doctrinally. And then there was the dilution on the frontier when people were planting churches. A lot of times, of course, there weren't places weren't big enough to have two churches, and a lot of times you had Methodism at Methodist churches and Baptist churches that were kind of a mixture of the two things. And of course, Methodism was historically Arminianist theology. Another major thing that happened and led to the decline of the Reformed confessional tradition and its understanding of Scripture, and a dilution of what people believed, was the whole controversy between modernism and fundamentalism. And this is an important thing to understand. In the 1700s and 1800s in Germany, there was a throwing off of the authority of Scripture, an attempt to accommodate Christianity to some modern trends and ideas, an attempt to find a kind of Christianity that was somehow consistent with Darwinism and other modern philosophies, and that tendency led to the overthrow and to the and to basically heresy in the German Lutheran Church and many many people on the continent of Europe. That theology, that liberalism, that modernism, as it was called, that denied the authority of Scripture, that didn't think the doctrine of the Trinity was important, that reduced everything to kind of human ideas and human means, that finally began to infect the churches in the United States in the late 1800s. And what happened was many of the main denominations became tremendously split in terms of those that were committed to the Bible and those who were committed to this kind of compromise Christianity. And that led in turn to coalitions on the part of conservative Christians that were characterized as fundamentalist. And what that meant was they said, we got to stop arguing about all these other doctrines like that we've disagreed about. We have to concentrate on the five fundamentals of the faith. We aren't going to talk about, we're not going to think about, we're not going to argue about, we're going to worry about all these other things. We're just going to talk about. And I remember very vividly seeing this sign, and it was in more than one places, that would mark a fundamentalist church. It would read, the book, the blood, and the blessed hope, right? And what they were saying is, those are the three things that matter. Don't talk to us about anything else. And so there was this shrinking of what was important doctrinally, and what this it shrank down to about the size, or even less than the size of the Baptist faith and message. And there was a retreat from the great confessional statements of the Reformation, in the sense that we just got to focus on defending these fundamentals, and ultimately that was well intentioned, not a good idea, because when you begin to study things like the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, you begin to realize that you can't really have inerrancy and in the infallibility of Scripture if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. When you come to the blessed hope, there were all sorts of things that people believed that you didn't need to believe in the blessed hope. It was great to believe in substitutionary atonement, the blood, but the way of salvation, while it's maybe centered in that, there are a lot of other things that you have to understand. So the whole fundamentalist modernist controversy just tremendously diluted the doctrinal tradition of the church in that combat. And between the fundamentalists and the modernists led to fundamentalist churches that were really, in many cases, doctrinally, I don't want to say bankrupt, but doctrinally very shrunken in terms of what they understand the Scriptures to say. Those are four or five of the things that happened. There are other things that need to be pointed to as well, historically. And what's our job now today? Well, it's what I pray every week for this church and for other churches like it, that God will help us to raise up out of the streets the truth where it's been trampled, and will make us as a church a lampstand, a bright shining lampstand for truth, that he'll make us a lighthouse of truth here in Owensboro and many other churches the same, because that's what needs to happen. Because the truth has been, great aspects of the truth have been lost, and then it's gotten worse from there under the influence of cultural trends in our country. And we need to say enough no, and that we are going to be committed to the truth of God's word and to all the truth of God's word, and not to some shrunken and somewhat perverted version of it. right? Well, look at that. It's 9:06. Thank you for your questions. And next week, please have read the Constitution, and I'm going to go over some important things with regard to church membership and our Constitution that we need to talk about. Thank you very much.